Amen. 2 Timothy chapter number 1, the Bible reads, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. We're starting a brand new book tonight, 2 Timothy, and let me just give you a little bit of an overview of the book of 2 Timothy. This is probably the last epistle that Paul wrote. At the end of it, he says, I'm now ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand. I fought a good fight. I finished my course. I kept the faith. And the one thing that comes across very strongly in the book of 2 Timothy from beginning to end is that he really just doesn't want Timothy to quit. He really doesn't want him to change. And he's just, you can just feel that he wants Timothy to continue the work after he's gone. And that's what comes across in every chapter of this book. That's pretty much the theme of the book, is one preacher who's older, he's passing off the scene, he's going to be gone, trying to pass the torch to the next generation and make sure that they don't screw it up and make sure that Timothy continues to stay strong and preach the Word of God as it's meant to be preached. He starts out by talking about the fact that he is an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. He says to Timothy, my dearly beloved son. Obviously, this is not his physical son, but it's his son in the faith. He calls him elsewhere his son after the common faith. He says, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day. Now, what does he mean by whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience? Well, the Apostle Paul was an Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. He was of the stock of Israel. And his ancestors or his forefathers worshiped the true God. In the Old Testament, the Jews, whether they were of Judah or Benjamin or Levi, they worshiped the true God. They were serving the Lord. And obviously, at the time that this book's being written, the Jews were completely apostate and the kingdom of God had been taken from them. But Paul's ancestors served the true God, and he serves the true God as well now through the Lord Jesus Christ, his Savior. And so the Bible says, I thank God whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day. So he's thanking God that he has remembrance of Timothy night and day. And he says he serves God with a pure conscience. You know, it's a great thing to have a pure conscience. There's no substitute for it. To be able to just go to bed at night, put your head on the pillow, and have a conscience void of offense before God and man. And when we do sin, when we do wrong, to make it right, to confess it, to forsake it. And there's nothing worse than having a bad conscience weighing down on you, guilt, shame. It's great to just make things right and confess your sins, repent of them, live a good life so that you can have a pure conscience before God. And you could be able to say this truthfully like Paul could. Doesn't mean that he's perfect, but he had a good conscience before God and man. It says in verse 4, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy when I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. Now, feigned means that it's fake. So when he says the unfeigned faith that is in thee, he's acknowledging the fact that there are a lot of people whose faith is fake. They pretend to believe something that they don't really believe. There are a lot of false prophets, Judases, infiltrators. But he says, I'm persuaded of you, Timothy, that your faith is unfeigned. Especially because of the fact that that unfeigned faith dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice. And I'm persuaded that in thee also. So Timothy here is a third generation believer. He's a third generation Christian, as it were, because his grandmother and his mother were believers, and now he's a believer. Now, who here is a third generation or more believer? Put up your hand if that's you, if you're a third generation or more. Okay, who's a first generation, meaning you got saved before your parents got saved? Put up your hand if that's you. Okay, that's most of the church, right? Who's second generation? Yeah, so the vast majority of our church is first generation. And that's great because that means that we're reaching people with the gospel. Amen? You know, if everybody's third generation, that'd be a little scary. You know, we're not winning anybody to the Lord. Everybody's just, you know, been saved since grandma and grandpa and great-grandparents and so forth. Now, I'm a third-generation Christian. My dad was saved. His dad was saved. And my dad's mom was saved. And my dad's mom came from a long line of Baptists, some of whom were even preachers, if you go way back. And then on my mom's side, my mom is saved. Her mom is saved. And her dad got saved only shortly before passing away. But look what he says in verse number 6. He says, "Wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. For God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." And one way to look at this passage is to look at it as advice for the third generation Christian or advice for the second generation Christian, because there are certain tendencies amongst second and third generation Christians that are different than first generation Christians. You know, first generation Christians are usually pretty excited about the gospel. They're pretty excited about being saved. They're pretty excited about the things of God. And not only that, but they don't have a tendency to be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, because it was something that really changed their life, and it was something that just came to them, and they used to not have that assurance and not have that understanding and not know if they're going to heaven, and they were without God and without hope. But now that they're saved, they usually are excited about it. They're usually not going to be as ashamed. But the tendency with second and third generation Christians would be to take things for granted. Everything's handed to you. You grew up with the Bible. You grew up with church. You grew up with preaching. And you might not appreciate it as much because you didn't go through life without it. It's all you've ever known. And then not only that, but, you know, you grow up with it and you probably didn't really have to fight for it much because your parents were on board with you. Your brothers and sisters were on board with you. And look, that's me. I mean, I grew up in a fundamental Baptist family. I mean, when I was born, my parents were the members of a fundamental Baptist church. Both my parents are saved. My sisters are saved. My brother's saved. A lot of my cousins are saved. A lot of my aunts and uncles are saved. My grandparents are saved. And so as a third generation Christian, like Timothy, there could be a tendency to be a little bit dead of a Christian. And so Paul is saying, Timothy, stir up the gift of God which is in you. Stir up the gift of God. And this is a great message for my children who are growing up just with everything handed to them. And just everybody else is fighting the battle for them. And they can just smoothly sail along in their Christian life. You know, I hope that they don't grow up and just be a dead Christian and just be watered down and just come to church and do the minimum. You know, I hope that God would light a fire in them. And I hope that they would stir up the gift of God which is in them by the laying on of my hands. And not just be dead and complacent and watered down. And that's what happens to a lot of great churches of the past. Over time, they're filled with and run by the second and third generation that doesn't have the fire. They don't have the zeal. They're not stirred up. They're not as excited about it because they don't appreciate it. You know, David, he fought all the battles and he was a man after God's own heart. The next generation comes along, Solomon, he's a man of peace, and peace is greater than war. But the bad thing about that is that he's comfortable, he's complacent, and he just starts going after women and wealth and pleasure, and he wasn't zealous and stirred up about the things of God at times in his life. He got backslidden, and he got complacent. And we want to make sure that our children get this message from the book of 2 Timothy. I mean, this book of 2 Timothy is a great message unto every teenager and unto the next generation and unto those of you who are second and third generations, not to just go, oh, ho-hum, we've read the Bible our whole lives. We know all the stories. We've been soul winning so many times we can't even count. Hey, get excited. Stir that thing up. Be on fire for the Lord. Don't be dead and complacent. This is Paul's concern. Look, if Paul's writing to Timothy about these things, it's what he's concerned about. And especially when this message just keeps coming through in every chapter, this is what's on Paul's heart. Obviously, God is the author of the Bible, but he used the human instrument, the Apostle Paul, and he used this human instrument of Timothy to be the recipient of this letter to illustrate these truths to us that we can apply in our own lives and in the lives of our loved ones. He's saying, I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God, which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. Every once in a while, we need to be stirred up. Amen. Sometimes a good sermon can stir us up. A good fight can stir us up. Going out soul winning can stir us up. But we need to be stirred up. We can't just get too comfortable and too placid. Every once in a while, we have to throw a rock into the water of our heart and make some waves and get stirred up. Because, you know, sometimes it takes some kind of a change in our lives. Maybe getting out of our comfort zone. Go on a missions trip or you know, go on a soul-winning marathon. Or just, you know, go on a Bible reading marathon. Or just something. Just get stirred up. Get excited. Get fired up about the things of God. Remember why you used to be excited about it. And get excited about it again. God hath not given us the spirit of fear, verse 7. But of power and of love and of a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. Another tendency amongst the second, third generation Christian could be to be fearful or ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. Why? Because they're not used to fighting for it. They're not used to having to take a stand. They're not in the public school necessarily, standing up for the word of God and being ridiculed and having to separate from friends and so forth. They have grown up in church, Christian friends, Christian parents, so there could be a tendency to get fearful or ashamed and not wanting to partake in the afflictions because they're not really a warrior. And so we need to make sure that this message comes across loud and clear to the second and third generation, to my children and your children. Hey, don't be afraid. Don't be scared. Don't be a coward. Be ready to suffer affliction. Be ready to take a stand. Don't be ashamed of Pastor Anderson. Don't be ashamed of the Word of God. Don't be ashamed of other men of God. Don't be ashamed of this book or the teachings of this book. There's nothing in this book to be ashamed of. Nothing. You know what ought to be ashamed is the world out there with all their filth and all their smut and spitting in the eye of God. That's who ought to be ashamed of themselves. The adulterers and adulteresses and the fornicators and the drunks. Why should we be ashamed to be a Christian? We ought to proclaim that with boldness. Say, yes, I'm a Christian.
That's right.
Glad to be a Christian. Tell everybody I'm a Christian.
Amen.
Love the Bible. Carry it everywhere you go. Be ashamed of that. Why would we be ashamed to be against homos? Let them be ashamed, bunch of perverts. And so the second and third generation needs to get fired up. And they need to get over their fears and be ready to suffer affliction and not be ashamed of the man of God or of God himself or of the word of God. The Bible says in verse number 9, who hath saved us? The power of God, it said at the end of verse 8, who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. So nobody earned their way into heaven. Nobody's going to heaven according to their works or by the deeds that they do or do not do. It's salvation by grace through faith plus nothing minus nothing. By plus nothing, we mean you don't have to do any works to be saved. Minus nothing means you don't have to turn away from any sins to be saved. It's all by grace. It's all through faith. It's not of works lest any man should boast. It's a free gift of God. And the Bible says here that it's not according to our works. It's according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. This is similar to what it said in Titus chapter 1, when it said, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. The Bible says in 1 John 2:24, and this is the promise which he hath promised us, even eternal life. God's never going to break that promise. And before this world began, in the beginning was the Word. God's Word, God's promises were already settled in heaven even before this world was even created. And God's Word makes it crystal clear that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life." That promise was promised before the world began. Jesus Christ is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And before this world was even created, there was already a plan. God already knew what was going to happen. He knew that there would be sin. He knew that we would have to pay for our sins. And he knew that he would send the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, to die on the cross for our sins, to be the propitiation for our sins. That was all planned in advance. And it wasn't plan B. It was plan A.
That's right.
It was planned from the beginning that Jesus Christ would be our Savior and that all we would have to do is believe on him to be saved, that it was never going to be by the works of the law or the works of the flesh or by deeds that we've done. It was always through putting all of our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how salvation has always been and always will be. And that was foreordained before the world even began. That promise was already in place before the world began. His purpose and grace, his plan, what was his purpose? To come to the earth, to die on the cross, to be buried, to rise again, to provide a free gift of salvation to anyone who would believe. And he said, but it's now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ. The word manifest means it's obvious, it's open, it's exposed. Everybody can see it. That's what manifest means. So what the Bible is saying is that this plan was already in place. God already called us with a holy calling even before the world began. And even though that plan existed, that plan is now made manifest. Now we can see it very clearly. In the Old Testament, they couldn't see it as clearly. They knew it was there, but they really saw through a glass darkly, and they didn't know as much detail as we know. I mean, we have the whole Bible in our hand. It takes us all the way from Genesis to Revelation. It takes us from the beginning to the end of the story. And so now, that calling, that grace, that salvation, and exactly how it's going to work and all the details of it is made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, whereunto I'm appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles, for the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Now, I'm going to stop and take some time to expound this verse. Verse 12 is a pretty powerful verse, and it's an extremely famous verse because there's a song in the hymnal where you sing this verse. I mean, when you're memorizing scripture and if you want to learn 2 Timothy chapter 1, you know, when you get to that verse, you can't help but just start singing it. Because I've sung that song my whole life. But I know whom I have believed. Sing it with me. And am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. So that's a really famous verse, and I want to stop and park it on this verse a little bit because it has a lot of great truth in it. First of all, I want to talk about the word ashamed. Now, the word ashamed in the Bible, it has two different meanings that come through when you look this up in Scripture. Now, one of the meanings of ashamed is the most obvious meaning, just the meaning that we would use in everyday speech in 2017. And in fact, it's even used that way in this chapter where it says in verse 8, be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. What's that mean? Don't be embarrassed of it or shy about it. Don't be ashamed of it, right? Also, later on in the chapter, it says at the end of verse 16, he was not ashamed of my chain. That's the same thing. He wasn't embarrassed of my chain. He was not shy about it. He was open about it. That's what it means to be ashamed of something, okay? But there's another meaning of ashamed in Scripture when it just says, it doesn't say ashamed of, but sometimes, not all the time, but sometimes when it just says, I'm not ashamed or let me not be ashamed, it doesn't have that meaning that we would think of not being embarrassed or being shy about something. If you'll study this word, because it's used a lot in the book of Psalms, it often refers to not being let down, not being left hanging, not being let down. Now, you can see how these two meanings would be connected, because obviously, if you put a lot of trust in someone and then they let you down, that could be embarrassing. So you can see how the two different meanings could have developed over time. But all throughout Psalms, for example, there's another song, you know, while we're talking about famous Christian songs, how about the song where you sing, "Unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul." Who knows this one? "Oh my God, I trust in thee. Let me not be ashamed. Let not mine enemies triumph over me. Yea, let none that wait." Where's the echo? "On thee be ashamed." All right, never mind. It's a lost cause. But anyway, when you're kids, you sing it in rounds where there's an echo going back and forth. But in that context, he say, "Look, God, I'm trusting in you. Don't let me be ashamed. I don't want you to leave me hanging. I don't want to be let down. I don't want to be, you know, caught in a situation where I've got no help." And all throughout Psalms, you'll find scriptures about saying, "Hey, let those people be ashamed. Let them be ashamed. I don't want to be ashamed. God, let me not be ashamed." And if you get the context and do a word study on ashamed, you'll see a lot of situations like that. And so what he's saying here in this verse, he says, "For which cause I also suffer these things." Why do I suffer these things? Why do I put up with prison and persecution and attacks and afflictions? He's saying, you know, because I'm a preacher, I'm an apostle, I'm a teacher of the Gentiles, and, you know, God has appointed me to preach the gospel, and that's why I suffer these things. But he says, nevertheless, in spite of the fact that I suffer these things, in spite of the fact that I'm in prison, in spite of the fact that I'm persecuted, I'm not ashamed. Why not? Because I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he's able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. He's saying, look, I know God's not going to let me down. God's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. So even in the face of temporal persecutions, afflictions, troubles, he's not ashamed. God is with him. God has not forsaken him. God's going to see him through. Now, here's an important verse where this is sometimes misused. Go to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter number 10, this is a misunderstood scripture. Because if you don't understand the word ashamed, that it has another nuance to it, another meaning to it, and look up all those verses in Psalms and other places in the Bible to comprehend what the word ashamed can mean, then you could come away with a false doctrine here. So I just want to point this out. Because what the Bible is saying here in, let's just start in verse 9 just to get the context, Romans 10, 9. "That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God is raised from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Now here's a misunderstanding of this passage. The misunderstanding of this passage would be, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed means that anybody who believes on Christ is never going to be embarrassed of Christ or shy about confessing Christ. That's simply not true. Even 2 Timothy chapter 1 proves that that's not true. Because if anyone who believes would just never be embarrassed or shy, then why is he telling Timothy, don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord? That should be automatic, according to that wrong understanding of this passage. But if we actually look at this passage carefully, look at the first word of verse number 12. It's "for," right? Well, the word "for" means "because." So it says in verse 11, "for," or "because the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For," or "because," "there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him." Now, if we were to take the wrong interpretation of this passage and say, well, this means you're not going to be embarrassed, you're not going to be shy to confess him openly. If we were to take the wrong interpretation of it, then verse 12 would not compute. Because it wouldn't make any sense to say, well, no, they're never going to be embarrassed because, you know, there's no difference between the Jew and the Greek. It's like, huh? What does no difference between the Jew and the Greek have to do with not being embarrassed or not being shy? But if we take the correct interpretation here, that being ashamed is being let down or left hanging or relying on someone who does not come through and kind of leaves you holding the bag, right? Then it makes perfect sense. Saying, hey, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Why not? Because he's rich unto all that call upon him. Nobody who calls on him is going to be ashamed. Nobody believes on him is going to be ashamed, because it doesn't matter if they're a Greek. It doesn't matter if they're a Jew. He is rich unto all that call upon him. And then it has another because. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So that actually makes sense. That actually flows when you understand it that way. There's a logic there that says, hey, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and shall believe in thine heart that God, the God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Why? Because whosoever, that's why. So there's no wondering. Well, I confessed with my mouth the Lord Jesus, and I believed in my heart that God has raised him from the dead. But does this offer extend to me too? Does this apply to me too? Am I eligible for this? He says, yeah. Look, whosoever believeth in him shall not be ashamed. Meaning that if you put your faith and trust in Christ to get you to heaven, he's going to get you there. Amen. You're not going to be ashamed. You're not going to be left hanging. You're not going to get there and the gate's shut and you're knocking on the door saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. No. If you believe on Christ, you're saved. You will not be left hanging. You will not be ashamed. Now, is it possible for a believer to be embarrassed or shy about Christ? Of course, that's what 2 Timothy is rebuking. And even Peter himself, what did he do? He denied Christ. Why? Because he was embarrassed or shy. So he was that definition of ashamed. But he was not ashamed in the sense that God never let him down. God didn't leave him hanging. That's what this is saying. So we don't want to come up with a false doctrine that says, well, if people aren't bold about their faith, that means they're not saved. That's adding another layer or another requirement to salvation. So that's kind of a scary doctrine when you start adding things like that. Because then people start doubting their salvation. Like, well, I was embarrassed one time and said that I wasn't a Christian or something. Which, I know somebody who's saved who one time when they were backslidden, somebody said, well, you're not a Christian, are you? And they say, oh, no. So they did like an Apostle Peter. Now, it's wicked. It's wrong. It's a sin. But does that mean that person wasn't saved? Nope. Peter was saved. Timothy's saved. But yet he needs that admonition. Let's go back to 2 Timothy. I just wanted to point that out about the word ashamed. And you can look up the word ashamed on your own. Look at all the different references. You'll see what I'm saying, especially in the book of Psalms. So the Bible says in verse 12, for the which cause I also suffer these things. Just like suffer has two meanings, right? Suffer has the meaning of going through pain and sorrow, and it also has the meaning of allowing something. In this case, it's pain and sorrow that he's going through. I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed. God has not let me down. I've not been left hanging, because I know him whom I have believed and am persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. Now, what does it mean to commit something unto someone? Well, it's great because that word's used in this same passage. So we can jump down to verse 14 to understand that term. That good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. Committing something unto someone is entrusting it to them for safekeeping. So if I give you something valuable and I trust you to hang on to it, that's what it means to commit something unto you. So basically, when we get saved, we're committing our souls unto the Lord, because he's the one who is taking us to heaven. It's not on our own works. It's not on our own merits. We're not trusting in any other Savior or any other God. We're committing our souls unto the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. And so what this could be twisted as, though, is, you know what some people will twist this to? Oh, you got to make a commitment to Christ. Yeah. That basically salvation is like a commitment to doing works or going to church or living a different kind of lifestyle. That's a work salvation. So we want to make sure that to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day, we're committing unto him our very eternity, our very soul for safekeeping, and we're not going to be ashamed. He's not going to let us down because we're trusting him and he can save us and will save us and has promised to save us and he'll never break that promise. So the Bible says, I'm persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. Verse 13, hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed unto thee by the Holy keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. So again, this fits with the theme of 2 Timothy. What's he told him so far? Let's just think about what advice has he given Timothy. First, he tells him, hey, stir up the gift of God. Then he tells him, don't have fear. Have power, love, and a sound mind. Then he tells him, don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. Don't be ashamed of me, his prisoner. He tells him, look, hold fast the form of sound words. Don't change the doctrine. And then he tells him the good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. What's he telling him? Stay faithful. Don't change. Don't be a wimp. Don't get watered down. Stay fired up. Don't get into weird doctrine. Right. Keep on preaching the truth. Don't get scared. Don't back down. Don't shy away from afflictions. So do you see the theme that's coming across in 2 Timothy? He's telling this guy, look, don't quit. Be like me. I'm about to die. I'm going to be gone. I need you to be like me because I'm going to be gone and I want you to continue the work. That's the message of this epistle. And then in keeping with that theme, what's he say in verse 15? He starts giving an example about people who failed. He says, this thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me. That doesn't sound good. Now, what does he mean by that? All they which are in Asia be turned away from me. You know, we got to get the context of the word all. All what? I don't think he's saying every single person in Asia is turned away from me. I mean, that'd be pretty weird since he won so many people, Lord, in Asia. Obviously, he's talking about the preachers. Because he's talking to a preacher, Timothy, and he's mentioning other preachers that are examples of preachers that are turned away from him. So these are preachers, many of whom he probably ordained or had at least fellowship with, and had preached to and taught. I mean, he's the guy who went around starting all the churches in Asia, and he preached the gospel to everybody in Asia. But at the end of his life, sadly, all they which are in Asia, I think he's saying all the preachers that are in Asia, had turned away from him. And then he gives some examples of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. I mean, he's saying even Phygellus, even Hermogenes have turned away from me. Now, that doesn't mean that these guys aren't saved. It doesn't mean that these guys were necessarily teaching horrible doctrine. They might have just been distancing themselves from Paul just because of the fact that he's going to prison. Because he says of the good example right after, well, he was not ashamed of my chain. So it could imply that these guys might have been ashamed of his chain, right? So he says, this thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus. Here's the good example. For he oft refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently and found me. The Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day. And in how many things he ministered unto me at Ephesus, thou knowest very well. So here we see that Paul was forsaken by a lot of old friends, other preaching peers in his life. And he says, you know, Onesiphorus was there for me. He refreshed me. He wasn't ashamed of my chain. He sought me out very diligently. These other guys won't touch me with a 10-foot pole. You know, Onesiphorus made a point to come visit me and check in with me and refresh me and everything like that. So what does this show us? One of the things that it shows us is that a lot of people are going to quit. Now, well, let me ask you this. Was it right of Phygellus and Hermogenes to back off from the Apostle Paul? Obviously not, because who's the Holy Spirit using to write the book? This isn't the epistle. Where's the epistle of Phygellus? Where's the epistle of Hermogenes? You know, these guys were compromised. These guys were watered down. God allowed them to be brought up. He's the one that's the true author of the Bible. God is basically bringing these guys up as a poor example. And so these guys are in the wrong, big time. So it goes to show you that even amongst Bible-believing preachers, sometimes, you know, a lot of them are going to go south or quit or fail or water down or get a little bit compromised. I mean, it's just the nature of things. It's sad, but that's the nature of things. I mean, look, if throughout history Christians continue to be on fire for the Lord throughout their whole lives, and churches sent out other preachers to start churches, and they all stayed with the doctrine, and they all stayed right and stayed on fire. And if Christians were raising their kids, and the kids are all growing up and serving the Lord and being just as fired up as their parents, would the world be in the situation it's in right now, 2,000 years later? It's been plenty of time to evangelize and start great churches everywhere. But what do you see? A constant second and third generation getting watered down, getting backslidden, not being excited. And then also the same thing with preachers. We see the first generation of preachers, like an Apostle Paul, that, I mean, he was fired up till the end. Amen. He made some mistakes along the way. Nobody's perfect. Everybody's human. We can see the mistakes that Paul made in Acts. But he was serving God and winning a ton of souls all the way up to the very end. But what do we see the majority doing? You got all day in Asia, and then you got Paul, Onesiphorus, Timotheus, a couple guys that are still, you know, exactly where they need to be. And I'm not saying that these guys were way off, but maybe they were way off. We don't really know how off they were. But we know that when you're turning away from the Apostle Paul, you got some serious problems. Serious problems. And so there's a tendency toward decay. There's a tendency toward apathy. There's a tendency toward kids not turning out right. Grandchildren not turning out right. Pastors that are sent out compromising, watering down the truth. Churches going downhill, having a heyday, having an exciting, powerful time, and then the next guy takes over and they go downhill. Or maybe that same guy gets old and fat and lazy and soft and relaxed. Even if he's not physically fat, but he becomes a spiritual fat cat. And he becomes spiritually lazy and spiritually apathetic and watered down and so forth. Look, that's the tendency if we don't make a concerted effort to make sure that that doesn't happen. I mean, we've got to be swimming up the stream all the time, because as soon as you stop fighting, as soon as you stop swimming, as soon as you stop struggling, you will just begin to float down the stream. That's the way the world goes. The world goes down, 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 down. And it's only people who make the effort to die daily, deny self, take up the cross. You have to fight, 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 push, push, struggle, work. And you say, well, that sounds too hard. But if you don't, you'll fail. And that's not to say you don't rest from time to time. You know, God tells us to rest. Rest is great. Take a day off every week. Take a few weeks off every year. But your life in general, though, needs to be a struggle. And if you're looking to just kind of get all your ducks in a row and live this really cruising, comfortable life where you kind of just get everything set, I mean, look, it's just never going to happen. I mean, think about how foolish I would be as a pastor if I thought, you know what, Faithful Word Baptist Church, we're like a well-oiled machine around here. Right? I mean, we are like a well-oiled machine. I mean, we got our 10 soul-winning times cranking. We got missions trips up to the Indians every week. We got, you know, all these, you know, we're on a schedule, man. Every year we go drive 6 hours to another big city. You know, we fly to another city every month and a half. We're on a system. We got a schedule. We're like a well-oiled machine. I mean, we can just sit back and just let it happen. I mean, just look at the souls just keep on coming. I mean, just every week, 100 people saved, 150 people saved. Just the children just keep being born, right? Just, I mean, how many births are coming up? I'm looking around and seeing all these women that are 9 months pregnant, about ready to give birth. We just got a 2-for-1 over here from Brother Garrett Kirschway. So, you know, just children just being born physically, spiritual babes in Christ are being born. The kids are growing up. The teenagers are growing up. The teens are out soul winning. We're out soul winning. I mean, nothing could stop us. We're just a well-oiled machine. But oh no. Oh no. It's a constant battle. It's a constant fight. Just one fight after another. And it's like that game Whack-A-Mole, where just things just the enemies just keep popping up. False doctrine, problems in the church, just dumb things are popping up, and it's just bam, you know, oh, modalism, bam, you know, oh, repent of your sin, bam. Careful. But, you know, it's always one thing. If it's not that, it's something else. All, you know, it's just problems. But the way that problems don't bother you is when you just realize the fact there's going to be problems. And just realize that that's the name of the game. The people that are depressed about it, and by the way, this doesn't just go for church. I mean, I'm talking about church because I'm the pastor. This is my life. But for many of you, this is your life too, amen? Yep. Yeah. Church is our life. God's word is our lamp to our feet, our guide to our path. And every day we live for the Lord, not just the pastor, but anybody. But here's the thing, even in the rest of your life, even in your marriage is going to tend toward decay. Marriages don't just automatically just get better by neglecting them or just by sitting back and just letting them go. Same thing with raising your children. There's a tendency toward decay. Same thing with your job, with your house. I mean, think about how things just break in your house all the time. This is one thing about renting that's good. You know, when you own a home, it's just constantly breaking. And just when you think, oh, man, we've replaced the water heater, we replaced the air conditioner, we replaced all the windows, or you know, and then the dishwasher goes out, and the stove goes out, and then we had a doorknob go bad. And I changed out the doorknob, and I was like, hey, honey, look, it's working good. The next day, the other doorknob goes bad. Because there's two doorknobs on the front door. I'm like, I was just there. I just fixed it, you know. But everything is just decaying all the time. But people who have this weird idea that they're going to get to a point in their life where there's no fight, no struggle, no problems, they're the ones that get all depressed and down and sad. And, oh, man, it's just one thing after another. But what you've got to get like is just this attitude that says just, yep, it's just going to be fighting and struggle and pain. And you know, there's going to be good times. There's going to be fun. There's going to be excitement. And there's going to be lows and there's going to be highs. If you expect the problems, then you're not going to get so mad when they come. And you're not going to get so sad when they come. The things that, you know, the times that I find myself just flying off the handle in a rage, it's usually when I don't expect something. You know what I'm saying? Like when something just comes at me out of nowhere is when I usually would have a tendency to lose my temper. But usually if I can foresee the evil, then I can control anger much easier. Much easier. So, you know, sometimes you just have to go into certain situations just understanding there's going to be problems. The kids are going to do dumb things sometimes. They're going to break stuff. They're going to spill stuff. And you just kind of get that into your head that it's just, you know, part of your monthly expense is just to buy another box of glasses. You know, because there's going to be a glass dropped every couple days when you have 11 people in the house and most of them are children. So, you know, you just plan on it. Every once in a while you go to Walmart and you buy another box of glasses. Instead of just, oh, man, you got to be kidding, another glass. It's like the saying goes, there's no use crying over spilled milk. Right? Just let it go. You know, look, bad things are going to, and look, people are going to betray you. People are going to let you down. Look at King Saul. I mean, King Saul, everybody's excited. He's the king. He's a great guy. And then what's he do? He blows it. And then Samuel is just like, oh, Saul. And God says, quit weeping for Saul. Go anoint David. You move on. And so you got to just get it through your head that you're always going to have financial problems. You're always going to have fights and struggles and battles. And then just learn to be happy in that mode. Right. right? Just learn to be happy and just, you know what? I'm just happy with my life. I'm happy with the good times. I'm happy in the bad times. I'm going to accept good from the hand of the Lord, and I'm going to accept evil from the hand of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord.
Amen.
And you just go through life understanding that life is not always going to be peaches and cream and sweetness and light. There's going to be ups. There's going to be downs. Just go with it. And don't sweat the small stuff. And have the serenity to accept the things that you can't change.
That's right.
Right? Mm-hmm. Don't just get so hung up about spilled milk. You know, you've got to just get a better attitude by understanding that problems are part of everyone's life. Even if you're not even saved, you just have a different set of problems. Oh, the Christian life's so hard. Well, the way of transgressors is hard.
Yeah.
It's just a different set of problems. And I'd much rather have the problems associated with being a Christian than the problems associated with being worldly, especially because with the worldly, there's no reward.
Yeah. Right.
The end of those things is death. You know, at least we have rewards for our suffering. They suffer for naught. They suffer for nothing. When they go through all the health problems from all their drinking or drugs or STDs or they have all the problems associated with divorces and children out of wedlock. You know, look, when you commit sin, you have another set of problems. Your gambling problems and your, you know, all your other addictions and problems and the lung cancer and everything else. You know, yeah, being a Christian, okay, you're going to go through things, but everybody goes through things, so why don't you just quit trying to live a perfect life? Because you're never going to have a perfect life. And so, you know, that's how I remain joyful, is just by realizing, hey, this is my life. It's always like this. If it's not one thing, it's another. And I truly enjoy it. I truly love it. You know, we've got to learn in whatsoever state we're in to be content.
That's right.
To be content. And so that's a strong message here in 2 Timothy toward the longtime Christian, the second generation Christian, the third generation Christian, is don't go soft. Stay in the fight. Finish the course. Keep the faith. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer.